Well, it's good to see everyone tonight. Good to have our visitor with us. Appreciate you very much. We're studying John chapter 13, and Shahe did an amazing job last Wednesday and helped with the chronology quite a bit, I think, for all of us. What we saw in the first part of John 13 was Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And most notable is that he washed the feet of the one who betrayed him, Judas. And so it was an act of great kindness. And tonight, we see that Jesus also does an act of great kindness in that he shares food with him. And I hadn't really realized that, but one of the commentators pointed this out, that when Jesus sops the bread and then hands the bread to Judas, that in itself is an act of love. It was a token in that society that you were sharing bread with someone, and so you were indicating friendship with him. So in this chapter, Jesus shows Judas up until the very last minute his love for him, and that he wants him to turn aside from what he is about to do. All right, so let's look at the questions then here in John chapter 13. And I think Malin, is that right, Lauren? Malin was last week. So this first question then will be for Logan. What scripture is Jesus referencing here in these verses, and how was it fulfilled? Why did Jesus tell them this ahead of time?
The scripture I think he's referencing here is Psalm 41, and I believe it's in verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Very good. So indeed, this is a prophecy of David concerning how Jesus would be betrayed. You know, I hadn't really thought much about this idea of lifting up your heel against someone. You know, if you're a kickboxer, I suppose, you know, Jean-Claude Van Damme from when I was a teenager, he could lift his legs way up like that and kick you in the face, but I couldn't. I couldn't hit anybody in the face with my heel. But I think what it means is when you're down on the ground, you've been not prone, and somebody comes along and then they lift up. Because we can all do that, can't we? We can lift up our leg and it will stop you with our heel. And so I think that's the idea of this expression. And it suggests somebody, basically hitting you when you're down. And this was a Psalm of David, and a thousand years before Christ. And David was betrayed by his son. So who was David when he wrote this psalm? He did it, of course, prophetically of Christ, we know. But who was David first in the context? Who was he referring to? Was he referring to his son Absalom, who betrayed him? Possibly. I'm sure he shared bread with Absalom. But also, the other candidate that scholars talk about is someone named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, Bathsheba's grandfather, and he was a counselor of David. And you remember how David seduced Bathsheba and then killed her husband. Ahithophel, her grandfather, apparently held it. The Bible doesn't tell us if that's why he betrayed David, but apparently it seems fairly obvious that that would be the case. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom, this would be David's son, rebels against his father, sends spies throughout all the tribes. When you hear the trumpet, you shall say Absalom reigns instead of his father. So Absalom went with 200 men from Jerusalem. They went along innocently, did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city. And so David's counselor was in the rebellion against David. And then David, when he fled the city, he took the same path up the Mount of Olives that Jesus took. David, of course, is a type of Christ. David took the same path that Jesus took, and he wept as he went up. His head was covered. He was barefoot, weeping. Remember, there were people throwing rocks at him, and his soldiers said, "Should we kill them?" And David said, "No. Perhaps they have been sent by the Lord." And Then someone told David as they went up the Mount of Olives, Ahithophel, his counselor, is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray that counsel of Ahithophel be turned into foolishness. So when David wrote this psalm, it is probable that Ahithophel is who he was writing about. But primarily, of course, we know through the Holy Spirit that this was a prophecy about how Judas would betray Christ. And notice that there are some parallels between this counselor Ahithophel and Judas. They both ate bread with their king. They both rebelled against their king. They both asked for troops to march. Both Ahithophel and Judas said, give me troops that I may march against the king. And then both Ahithophel and Judas hanged themselves. So I thought that was worth noticing how the Bible is so tightly joined together. These ancient events, again, 1,000 years before David, are tightly woven into what happened to the Lord. Other comments on this? Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I like the second part of Austin's question here. Why did Jesus tell them this ahead of time? Can you imagine if Jesus hadn't said anything about this? And now Jesus is captured and killed. The impact that would have had on the 11 faithful disciples. Here's our man of God, and he's killed by a traitor. And so by telling them this is going to happen, that's powerful, isn't it?
Yes. That's very powerful. Identifying him. Yes.
Well, then also, you know, even adding on to that, the afterwards of the fact that this was all part of God's plan, that Jesus knew ahead of time that all of this was going to take place. It didn't come out of the blue, further emphasizing the fact that Jesus surrendered his life willingly, that no one took it from him. Jesus, as much as he was the victim on that day, wasn't really the victim. And the fact that it was all part of God's plan and fully fulfilled. I love this parallel here between Ahithophel and Judas. And I think they're in Psalm 41. I was looking at that. So the early verses, I don't think we had it up there. I think it was verse 4. Verse 4 it says, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So again, in that context, certainly, and it's talking about all who hate me whispered together against me. Certainly Ahithophel would have something to say to David. So I love that comparison.
Right. Yeah. David, of course, is an imperfect type, as all types of Christ are, because David was a sinner. And Jesus is perfect. And David, of course, knew nothing of the betrayal when it happened to him, as was well pointed out by Bill. Jesus knew betrayal was coming, and washed Judas' feet, and then shared bread with him, which are amazing things. All right, any other comments before we move on to question two? Question two, oops. How can we tell who it is that Jesus sends, and what does it mean to receive them, and what impact does it have on our relationship with Jesus and the Father? So Jesus said, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And I think Landon.
So primarily, this first question, who can we tell who it is that Jesus sends? It applies to the apostles of that day. And then for us today, it would be preachers, evangelists, and the like. For the second question, what does it mean to receive them? In Jesus' time, it meant to not kill them. Don't persecute them and accept the gospel. For us today, it's a similar thing. We're to accept what Paul and all the other apostles' inspired word has been brought for us, and not to try to change what has been written. We're to accept it. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, obviously, to do less or to add more would be to ignore and not accept what has been given to us. And then, how does it apply to our relationship with Jesus? By acknowledging what all of the writers of the Bible have written through the inspired word, we accept Jesus by accepting the gospel.
Very good. Yeah, in a sense, arguing with the apostles, as people do, well, that's not true. That's outdated. That's not germane to the 21st century. When you argue with the apostles, you argue with the word of God, you're telling Jesus, I want no part of you. It's as if you were saying, I do not receive you, Jesus. We can say we do all we want. I accept Jesus and I love Jesus. But if we don't do what he said through his apostles, as Paul himself says, acknowledge that the things that Paul wrote and the other apostles and commandments, that's how you receive the Lord. Brother?
It's like you knew. I had to.
Yeah, I could see it on the page.
That's absolutely correct. All of those things are. I was thinking, I was actually in correspondence with a lady who was making a similar point about baptism, and she didn't think it was necessary, but anyway, so this is kind of fresh on my mind, this idea, the fact that whoever Jesus sends, who did Jesus send, who was he talking to at that moment in time, as we're going to find out in chapter 14, and in chapter 15 as well, he was going to give them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to guide them into all truth. And it's interesting, Jesus actually had said something very similar in Matthew chapter 10, the limited commission. In verse 40, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So, similar wording here. So, the question then becomes, why did Jesus give it now? Why is he saying all of this at this particular time? And to me, it's because the instruction that he's giving and going to give, particularly verse 34 and 35 that we're going to be talking about tonight, are things that they wouldn't understand until later. He knows that you don't get it now. And again, it's Jesus, I'm sure, said it in such a loving way, you know, not because you're stupid or anything like that, but I know y'all don't get it right now. You will get it. And when you do, the one who receives you is going to receive me because you're going to be preaching the words that I have heard from my Father. So.
Very good. Thank you. As topical today as it was 2,000 years ago. Lauren?
So, verse 20 is a continuation of what started back in about verse 12. And verse 15, how can we to the first part, how can we identify who Jesus sends? Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. So there's one of the identifiers, that they follow the example of Jesus. And then verse 17, similar to the other scriptures that pointed out, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So it's, again, a follower of the
command. Yes, Bill.
And I looked up that word receives, Strong's G2983, and to receive what is offered, not to refuse or to reject. So you can see that this same Strong's G2983 is used in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Listen to this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then John 5, verse 43, here's kind of like the negative of that. John 5 and verse 43, it says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So there's using that same idea of receiving.
Yeah, and I love this idea that, you know, these disciples are fishermen and, untrained in the rabbinical schools. And the idea that after Jesus leaves, that they're going to be the teachers of Israel. I mean, that's a lot for an untrained fisherman to accept. And so Jesus is telling them that you have authority. I'm giving you authority. And you're going to be able to go out and to stand toe-to-toe with the 60-year-old rabbi who thinks he's all that. And the entire crowd of people that are going to be persecuting him. These young men are going to go out and change the face of the world. And I think that's what this is about. And it's still true today. The smart, you know, earthly wise people confound and try to contradict the scripture. But Jesus is still the one who teaches the truth that leads to everlasting life. And we need to reject those naysayers and those skeptics of the scripture. Other thoughts on this? Right, let's move on then to question three. And this will be for Levi, who gets a kind of long section of scripture. Describe the scene of the Last Supper and the identifying of Judas as the betrayer. Who is the one that Jesus loved? How did Jesus enter into Judas? And why did the other disciples not understand what Jesus said to Judas?
So that's for the picture and the setting. You might think of Leonardo da Vinci's painting The Last Supper, but historians say that's probably not what was going on here, because usually in the Last Supper there's a big table, big high table, and there's a bunch of chairs. But it's most likely that they were all sitting around a low table, yeah, and reclining around it. Also, something that I don't really like about people talking about Last Supper, but Last Supper painting is that Jesus is the center of it all. And, you know, you can pick out Jesus. You know, if you look at the painting, you obviously see who Jesus is. I don't think it was like that. I think he was probably just among them and just, you know, looks similar to them. Who was the one that Jesus loved? As John, I think it's John, because it, in the gospel, it talks about many times, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, referring to John. How did Satan enter into Judas? I think this was earlier in the chapter, or the last chapter, similar to this, where it wasn't a demon possession. It wasn't like Judas, you know, Satan entered into Judas, and Judas having free will. It was Judas wanted to do evil, and so Satan, he fell into Satan's trap, and Satan took advantage of that. At that point, Judas gave up his will, Satan. Why did the other disciples not understand what Jesus said to Judas? Because it's really confusing. We have the full recorded Genesis to Revelation, and I heard what Jesus said there, and it confused me. And I think it confuses us too, because it's God, you know, saying to someone who's given up to Satan, you're going to do this anyway, so don't do it. And that's really confusing. So I could see how they're confused. Also, they just generally don't know God's plan to go and die on the cross. So.
And betrayal is usually surprise, right? That's sort of an essential element of betrayal. You know, the husband that betrays the wife, or the wife that betrays the husband. All those scenarios, that's a shock. Typically, you know, you might be expecting it, but when betrayal is at its most powerful, it is something that you didn't see coming. Now, Jesus, of course, being God the Son, knew, but all the disciples, very difficult for them to imagine Judas doing this. And even when Jesus gives them an identifying mark and sops with Judas, shares bread with Judas, they still don't quite get it and think that Judas has gone out into the night to give alms to the poor when he's going to turn Jesus in and bring an army. I mean, that is a difficult thing to wrap your mind around. So they didn't see it. Very difficult for us to understand. Yes.
I love that point. The fact that they just didn't see it. You know, sometimes I think we as humans, you know, we may make assumptions. For example, if you were to get up on Sunday and say, someone in this room or someone that goes to church here murdered five people, people would say, oh, was it Austin? It was probably Austin, wasn't it? And my point being that we know people well enough when we're in close contact with them that we can see when see their tendencies and their faults and things of this nature. And it's really shocking and surprising that none of the other disciples saw it in Judas. Instead, they were looking introspectively. Is it me? Is it me, Lord? Am I the one that's going to betray? I don't think it's me, but maybe it could be me. And never thinking for a moment that, oh no, it's Judas. It's Judas Iscariot. And the things that are said about Judas, particularly in John's Gospel, are always said in sort of a after the fact, now we know his true colors, and looking back, you can see what his actual character was. But at this point in time, they have no clue, just took him in left field there. And also, one other thing, as far as what Levi said, that what Jesus said was rather confusing, and indeed it is, in many respects. Kaufman had this to say. He said, God will not always oppose the will of evil men. There comes the day when Balaam is commanded to go with the men, in Numbers 22, verse 22, and Judas is ordered to get on with the betrayal. I thought that was interesting. God will not always oppose the will of evil men.
Very good. Yes.
Well, you kind of can see this confusion there. I like how it talks about Peter. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So we got this idea of John sitting there right next to Jesus, and you know, find out who it is, because John's there close. And, that just seems an interesting.
You know, to this point, and I hadn't really thought about this until we've been discussing it. But embezzlers, which is what Judas was, Judas had the money bag, and he was embezzling from the money bag. He was greedy, and he was stealing from the money bag. Embezzlers are often not thought of by those that they're with. I had a friend 20 years ago, a family practitioner, who ran an office in town here, and his head administrative secretary, who brought cookies in, and everybody loved, and she would take the books home at night and spend extra hours with the books and doing time off, off the salary. She was embezzling, the entire time, like a couple $100,000 over however many years it was. And I've heard Brother Cope, Dave Cope, has a story similar to that, where the person presents themselves as being interested, but then they actually are stealing from you, and you don't even know it. I think that was Judas, and Jesus knew that, and somehow Judas had covered the, he had the money bag, and so I sort of imagined people wanted to donate to the ministry. You can kind of see people being positive about the Lord and his disciples, and maybe they find out Judas is the one who does the finances, and they come to Judas and say, how do I donate to your cause to help you as you try to feed yourself as you go around? And Judas said, well, I'll just take that. And then no one else ever found out about it. I think that's what was going on with Judas. We know John tells us that he was greedy. So, yes, Paul.
Yeah, so I was reading from Guy Woods, and this whole scene, I appreciate Levi pointing out, what people see is the Last Supper. That's not how it happened. We're confident. These guys were lounging. You had a great picture there, Bart. They were so Woods kind of painted the scenario. This first piece of bread, Jesus was kind of acting as the host. And that peace offering to Judas type of thing, that first piece of bread, here's your sign. But there's other conversations going around on the table. And he painted the picture where Peter kind of gives the head nod to John. Hey, find out. And so there was this side conversation going on with the three that maybe the other, whatever it is, nine wouldn't hear. So that's kind of interesting to try to imagine that setting. Yeah. Maybe some background noise and everything wasn't heard. But Peter and John and Jesus and Judas, they knew.
They were listening and they knew. I agree with Levi that Jesus didn't look physically different than the other men. But I bet they were all looking at him, or at least mostly looking at him and listening to him, because he is obviously their master. We're running out of time, so let's move on to the next question, which is question 4. How was God glorified in Jesus? What does it mean that Jesus was glorified in God? Why did Jesus reiterate to the disciples they could not come where he was going?
Cool.
Sure. So as for how was God glorified in Jesus, and what does it mean that Jesus was glorified in God, I think Kaufman puts it appropriately, so I'll just read what he had to say. It was the Savior's obedience to God's will that glorified both himself and the Father with whom he was one. Amen. Gets it. And as for why did Jesus reiterate to the disciples that they could not come where he was going? I'm kind of unsure of this, but I think it's just, you know, showing again that he's divine and it's part of the plan and that he's going to be with his Father.
Mm-hmm. Their time is not yet. Their time will come, but their time is not yet. I'm pretty simple on this question. I think, as Cole pointed out, Jesus glorified the Father by obeying. In fact, in John 17, later we'll study this in a few months, Jesus said, speaking to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And the NSAV says, by accomplishing the work. So Jesus, everything Jesus did glorified the Father. He spoke of the Father in the most terms, telling us what the Father is like, explaining to us. We don't have to doubt. You know, this society is about doubting God, obviously. Our culture is about doubting God. How could God do this? How could God? Why isn't God listening to it? And Jesus never did that. Jesus always glorified the Father. And then how did the Father glorify Jesus? Well, he glorified Jesus by, as Cole said, raising him up to life and setting him at the right hand. So Jesus has been made Lord of this world, and he's now at the Father's right hand. So he has been glorified by the Father. All right, so let's hurry along. Question 5, why does Jesus call this a new commandment? This is a kind of a difficult question, and I'm glad Austin gets it. How does Jesus love us, and how would it translate into our love for one another? What impact should the love disciples have on the world at large?
Okay, so Jesus does call this a new commandment. Now, in the law of Moses, specifically here, Leviticus... Oh, did you not?
I thought I had it.
Okay. Well, the verse is Leviticus 19:18.
Thank you.
Okay. Leviticus 19:18, they should love their neighbor as themselves. I believe that's what it is. I'm not looking at it right now. So why is this a new command? Love is not something that's necessarily new, but it's the level of love, I believe, that's required. The level of love, as he says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourselves, or not as you want men to love you, but as I have loved you. And a previously unknown in the world, in humanity at large, level of love that Jesus was able to show. And how does Christ love? In so many ways. The primary way, of course, he gave himself as our sacrifice for us while we were yet sinners. He humbled himself by coming down from heaven to take upon flesh, and he lowered himself even as a human would to wash the feet of his disciples and do things that that were beneath him in every sense and in every level, and yet he was willing to stoop to that level. He defended the disciples when they were right. He rebuked them when they were wrong, so he loved them in that way as well. He listens to us. He intercedes for us to the Father on our behalf. He prayed for us. We'll find that in John chapter 17. Prayed for us and his disciples. And so the love of Christ is, of course, a very wide-ranging topic, and how that that impacts us. How is Jesus' love translating our love for one another? I think in those ways, the humility in particular, being willing to give, being willing to sacrifice, willing to listen, to be a friend. So many ways that we need to exemplify the love that Jesus has in the way that we love one another. And conversely, I was thinking about this, if only we had that type of love, because our needs would be met, our problems would be fixed, our emotions heard and under control, our minds at peace through the collective power and love of one another. And by this type of love, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love, but not just love, this kind of love for one another, truly the agape love. And conversely, could we say that the lack of this love shows the world that not only are we not disciples of Christ, but wondering what Christ's love looks like at all? And again, you were just mentioning that we are living in a world that wants to detract from God and detract from Jesus and question and do all these types of things. And certainly, mankind is going to be judged because they refuse salvation that only exists in Jesus. But how many people at the same time have been turned away from the church because of a lack of love and toxic attitudes and backbiting, gossiping, and so on and so forth? Because we love the way that Christ loves. If we had that type of love towards one another, the world would see the impact. They would see Christ living in us. And they would want to feel that type of love in their lives as well.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, again, in this chapter, Jesus washes the feet of the one who would betray him and shares food with him. And, you know, ordinarily I'm filled with rage when someone's betraying me. And, you know, that's how shallow I am in terms of this love. And so this sort of love obviously cannot be fully encapsulated by humans, but we are to strive to it. Leviticus 19 that you referenced says, don't bear a grudge against your brother, but love him as you would love yourself. And so it starts out, you know, saying, don't hold a grudge against your brother, but love him as you would love yourself. So, but Jesus says, not only don't hold a grudge, but wash the feet of those who persecute you. Yes?
I got Leviticus 19:18 here. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. As you're talking there, this kind of reminds me of Matthew 5 and 6, where Jesus really clarifies the intent of the law. And we see a similar admonition in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others.
Easy to say, but so hard to do. And, you know, the society may eventually persecute Christians again, and we need to keep this in mind, that we are to love those that persecute us and turn the other cheek. Again, very difficult to do, but it is the teaching of Christ. So, yes?
A verse to add, which is Galatians 6, verse 2. I don't know if this is what Paul maybe had in mind, but he said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And of course, the law of Christ is, one aspect of that is the law of love. But I don't wonder, in the context of bearing one another's burdens, if maybe he didn't have this in mind.
Okay. All right. Last question then for Bill. What can we gather from Jesus saying that Peter would follow him afterward to where he was going? Why did Jesus' statement bother Peter? What prophecy does Jesus give about Peter?
Well, what we can gather from Jesus saying that Peter would follow him afterwards, after Calvary, Peter would have the opportunity to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus as Jesus did his ministry. Peter and the other apostles are going to be following Jesus' example in a ministry. And they're going to have an opportunity to die for the cause. And they're going to have an opportunity to follow Jesus to heaven, I believe. Why did Jesus' statement bother Peter? Well, verse 37, Peter wanted to follow Jesus, and he thought that he'd even be able to follow him to the grave if necessary. And Peter thought that much of himself and would soon learn different. What prophecy does Jesus give about Peter? Verse 38, that the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. And one last point on that new commandment. I think another aspect of this new commandment is that it's not just the nation of Israel now. This new commandment goes worldwide, all mankind.
Yes, I meant to say that. As far as Peter's concerned, Peter, remember, has a sword at his feet. The disciples had swords. And when Peter says, I'm ready to lay my life down for your sake, he's talking about picking up a sword, unsheathing it, and going to battle and killing somebody. And he, you know, does call Malchus's ear. That's where Peter's heart is. And he doesn't understand that there is no violence in Jesus. Isaiah 53. There is no violence in Jesus. There's no violence in Christians. We can't defend ourselves with lethal force. It's completely inappropriate.
Yes, Bill. Yes. I meant to say one more thing about violence and the fellows, you know, all the guys gathered around the table there, and Peter giving the nod to John to find out from Jesus who it is. I think there'd have been chaos erupt if everybody knew it was Judas. Peter was an impulsive guy, and these were rough fishermen. I'm sure they knew how to fight back in the days, and I imagine they'd have been pretty ugly if they'd have known it was Judas.
Good point. Peter might have held Judas down, put a sword on his neck. But again, he's just completely Peter at this point is completely misdirected, and he has to go through reshaping after he denies the Lord, and then finally the Holy Spirit affecting him. Yes, brother.
As far as why Jesus' statement, there needs to be a little apostrophe there. Mm-hmm. I apologize. why that bothered Peter? I think possibly, and this is speculation, but back in verse 33, he says, little children, again, that's a term of love and affection, I shall be with you a little while longer, you will seek me, but as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. And again, Peter says, okay, where are you going? Where are you going really? He didn't, of course, give a full-length answer to the Jews, and he doesn't hear either. But I think possibly Peter is getting a little annoyed. I'm better than those ordinary Jews. I love you more than those ordinary Jews. Why can't I come wherever it is that you're going? It certainly can't be somewhere that I can't go. And I think it says quite a bit that you shall follow me afterward. And the fact that the Lord knew what the plan for Peter's life was going to be and the role that he would play as Bill was talking about.
I love the point that you made that he says little children, technia, which is technon is when you say little child, come here. If you're a papa, you would say in Greek, technon. And it's the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus had used that to refer to the disciples. And I thought about this situation, and that might have been, you know, we never heard Jesus say that, call us little children before. And then later reflecting on where they were at the Last Supper, and then as the Holy Spirit came, and as they went out into the world and died, Peter died, I think they thought we were little children. We didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. We can talk after services. Yeah, thank you, though. Appreciate it very much. Well, that's all for tonight, and we...